to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Whenever a king or a president or a dignitary of some sort is traveling through a territory, they usually send out emissaries ahead of themselves who go ahead of them to make preparations for their arrival. So when the president is coming to town, Secret Service staff and maybe members of the FBI come to town ahead of the president, and they work to prepare the area. So they check to make sure that there are no dangers present for anyone. They let the local leaders know what time they'll be arriving, how they'll be arriving, what the path of their arrival will be, and they prep the local community to know what they're allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do and where they're allowed to be and where they're not allowed to be. And everything is directed towards making the visit safe and sound, and of course, making sure that people can enjoy their time in this visit. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, it's because Jesus is actually doing something somewhat similar in this morning's gospel lesson. In our gospel lesson last Sunday, we heard that the days were drawing near for Jesus to be crucified, and so Luke tells us that he had set his face toward Jerusalem. This means, in Luke's language, that Jesus has determined that he is headed for Jerusalem, where he will bear the sin of the world in his flesh and suffer for it and die for it, condemned as a criminal on the cross. So Jesus is a man on a mission. He's heading into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, as the King of Kings, and he's going there so that he might take up his throne, which in God's upside-down way of operating is actually his cross. The cross is his throne. So he is making his way to the city of the great king, to Jerusalem, as the king, to take up his throne there upon the cross. And as he's doing this, as he's traveling along, making his way to his throne, he's traveling through towns and villages, stopping in towns and villages, but he's doing so in a purposeful way. Jesus isn't just wandering the countryside aimlessly, you know, happening to stop in certain places because he kind of just feels like it for the night. No, everything is planned and determined by him. Everything is done purposefully. So he's headed to Jerusalem, hitting up towns and villages while he makes his way there, so that he might share the good news, announce the arrival of the kingdom in himself to all those villages and towns to whom he goes. So it's while doing this that Luke tells us the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. So Jesus has a much larger group of disciples beyond just the 12. And out of this group of disciples, this larger group of disciples, he's called 70 of them, and he's put them in pairs, and they are to go out, and they are to go to the towns and the places where he himself intended to go. So they're going ahead to all the villages and towns that Jesus is going to ultimately stop in himself, and they're functioning as his emissaries. They're functioning to prepare the people for his arrival. And as I said, they're going out in pairs, which is following the law of Moses, because in the law of Moses, it says for a faithful witness to happen, you have to have two or three witnesses. So they're going in pairs so that this is a trustworthy and true witness that the kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus. So Jesus gives them some instructions about their mission. First, they are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And the reason why they are to pray, that's the first thing, they are to pray about this, is because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus does not have the entire nation of Israel backing him. Jesus does not have the Roman Empire backing him. Jesus has a small band of people, and yet the need is great. the people who need to hear the gospel are far more than the people Jesus is sending out to preach the gospel. And so he calls on them to pray that God would send the laborers out, and that through this word that they've been given to preach, people would hear and believe. People would hear and find hope. The second thing Jesus tells them is that this is going to be dangerous work. They're going to meet with opposition and resistance. As odd as it may sound, not everyone is happy to hear the good news of God's grace. You know, we are so entrenched in our sin, we are so tangled up in ourselves, we're so determined to be in control and to play God for ourselves and to hold on to the idols that we have, that the news of grace comes as a threat to us. It doesn't come as good news at first. And so many people don't want to hear it. And Jesus is telling these disciples, this is what you should expect. The announcement that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus is not necessarily going to be good news to everybody. And so he says they're going to be like lambs in the midst of wolves. That sort of sums up the picture, doesn't it? That they will be in deep danger at times because of this. So they need to be ready for it. The third thing he tells them is that this is a short-term mission, and as such, they shouldn't get distracted. This is why he tells them to carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and to greet no one on the way. This isn't a long-term mission trip. You know, don't pack extra clothes, and by no sandals, he means no second set of sandals. They're not to walk around the countryside barefoot. But they're not to pack another set of sandals because they're not going to be doing this very long. It'll be short. Also, he tells them, don't greet anyone on the road, not because he wants them to be rude and not say hello to people, but because he knows that if they see someone on the road they know and they greet them, chances are 45 minutes later, they're still going to be talking to them about the weather and the politics in the Roman Empire, and they won't have gotten on to the work that he's called them to do. So they're not to get sidetracked, not to get stopped on this mission with idle chit-chat. The fourth thing he tells them is that they are to greet the houses they enter with a proclamation of peace. That is, they are to announce that God's favor has come on this house, that God's forgiveness is for these people, and they are not to offend their host in any way. That means that they're to eat the food that the host serves. Even if they don't like the food, this would be tough with some people, I know, and even if they have scruples about eating it, that is, they are concerned this might be meat sacrificed to idols or something like that, still eat it. You know, don't hold your scruples up. And he tells them, you're not to jump from house to house, but you're to stay in one place. Why? Because if you jump from house to house, you're being rude to your host. Your host is hosting you. If you say after a day there, well, you know what, I'm going to go down to the house a little further up on the block, your host will say, well, what's the matter with my amenities here? You know, I provided you with a nice place. So they're not to offend them by jumping from house to house. The fifth thing he tells them is that they are to cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean, you can read the Greek in two different ways. On one hand, it could mean they're to go in and they're to lay hands on them and pray for them, expecting that God will heal them. The other way you can read that Greek sentence is that they are to go in and simply tend to the sick, care for the sick who are in the house. I think probably, as in the case of a lot of these situations in the New Testament, God means both things, not one or the other. So they're to go in and tend to the sick, and they're to lay hands on them and pray for them and care for them as well. So they're to do that, but they're also to announce that the kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus. Here is the kingdom coming. God is taking back control. God is the real king. And that means God is driving out the things that oppress humanity. God will be driving out illness and sin and death. And that is what they are to tell these folks. And the final instruction that he gives them is that they are to wipe the dust off their feet in protest for those who reject the gospel. That is, the wiping off of dust from their feet is to be a sign that God's judgment hangs over those who refuse his grace. So in verse 12, which is dropped out of our lesson today, he says, I tell you on that day, that is the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom, and Sodom is the town of great wickedness in the Old Testament, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for that town. Now the reason for this is that when a person rejects these emissaries that Jesus has sent out, it's not just the emissaries that they are rejecting. In fact, by rejecting them, they're rejecting Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God, the Father himself. That's why Jesus says, whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So here's God sending his people to announce the good news, and a rejection of that good news means ultimately a rejection of God. We don't want you here, God. That's what folks would be saying if they rejected these 70 who are coming. Now, after the 70 go out, Luke tells us that they return filled with joy. They're joyful because God did more than they ever expected. Notice that nowhere in those instructions does Jesus tell them to exorcise demons, to drive the demons out. Nowhere. But what happens? We're told that as they're preaching the gospel, announcing the coming of the kingdom, that demons are being driven out by God. God is scattering the enemies that are aligned against him. And this, of course, overjoys the 70 to see this, right? To see people being set free from their captivity, to have the enemies who have held them in check to be driven out. Jesus even says that while they're doing this, he saw Satan lose his grip. He says, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. That's what that actually means. Jesus isn't referring to the time before creation when Satan fell. That's a common misreading of this, largely because people snatch this verse out of context and they read it and they just assume Jesus is talking about, oh, way back in time I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We know Satan did fall, but that's not what Jesus is referencing. Jesus is talking about the fact that as the 70 are preaching, announcing the kingdom, Satan is losing his grip. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, the demons inhabited the air and the heavens. And so to see Satan fall from heaven like lightning means he's fallen from his place of authority. He's fallen from his place of the usurped master of this world. He's lost his grip. Now, in light of this, then, Jesus makes them a promise that's meant to be taken figuratively, not literally. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. What he means by this is not that they will literally go out and start stomping on snakes, although somebody really needs to do that. A good sharp shovel helps in that department. Not that they will literally stomp on the snakes and the scorpions and not be hurt by them. We all know that there have been kooky people in the church who have assumed that this is literally what Jesus is saying, and they become snake wranglers, and a snake bites them, and they die. You know, that's the way things work out, usually. That is not what Jesus is advocating here. This is actually a callback to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that Eve's seed, her offspring, the Messiah, would come and crush the head of the serpent, the devil. What Jesus is telling his followers here, the 70, is that they will share in that victory over Satan. That's what the stepping on snakes and scorpions and not being harmed mean. They will share in that victory over the evil one. And he's not promising them that they will never be physically harmed as they do this. He's promising them that they will not be spiritually harmed in the midst of this. So yes, there will be physical harm. We see that with the disciples. All but John were martyred. All but John were murdered for preaching the gospel, for remaining in faith in Jesus. So they were physically harmed, but they were not spiritually harmed. Jesus never lost them. They stuck by him. Jesus kept them in faith, in trust in him through all of it. That's what Jesus is promising will happen. Physically, they might be harmed, but spiritually, they will not be harmed. And this is when Jesus steps in to reorient their perspective, because in this moment, they're caught up in all the wonderful things that have taken shape and in this mission that Jesus has called them to and worked in them through. They're caught up in this. And this happens in the church. People sometimes get caught up in ministries, right? They're very excited to see the fruit of that ministry and to see the good things that God is doing. And you get on a little bit of a high with this. I talked to somebody recently who was telling me about a ministry they were involved in, not in this church, but elsewhere. And they were caught up in a high about it, right? That was the most important thing that could possibly be in that moment. But Jesus steps in to point out what's most important. They shouldn't be rejoicing that they have authority and power over the demons, he says. That's not what you should be rejoicing in. What you should be rejoicing in is that your name is written in heaven. In other words, what they should be rejoicing in is that God has called and chosen them by his grace to be his people. That's the thing to rejoice in, that their names are written in God's book of life. So that's what's happening in the text. What's all this got to do with us? Well, first things first, we need to be careful not to read this passage as though Jesus is sending us out on the exact same mission in the exact same way that he sent these 70 out. So hear me clearly. Jesus is not sending you out to Fredericksburg today to walk the streets with no bag, no shoes, you know, to stay in somebody's house and not to move from house to house. He's not sending you out that way. That is not what this is doing, and that's a misuse of this text when people read it that way, which has happened, I'm sad to say. After all, the Bible, we have to always remember, the Bible was not written to us, but it's written for us. So we are not the original audience, right? The 70 got these instructions. They're the original audience. We aren't. But it's written for us so that we listen into the Scripture and God speaks to us through the Scripture to tell us things that are pertinent and relevant in our own day. And they may not be the exact same thing in terms of instructions. That said, there is a truth laden in this text, and the truth is that all of us, by virtue of being Christians, are called to be witnesses to God in this world. We are all called to be witnesses to the gospel. We are all called to share the good news with our neighbors in those times and those places where God gives us an opportunity to do so. Jesus has promised that he will be with us in that. That's what Scripture says. And that he will speak through us by his Holy Spirit. That he will be the one to do that work. And much like with the 70, you and I are still called to pray that God would accomplish this work in us, the church. That should be a part of our prayers, regular prayers, that we pray for the church and its witness in the world, that we pray that God would be true and do the work he needs to do of using us to be the vehicle to share that good news with those in our lives around us, with those who work with us, with those in our family, and so on and so forth. Why? Because to this day, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That is still true. There are a lot of sin-sick people out there. There are a lot of people that are suffering in this world right now that desperately need to hear the good news of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. Just look around you, my friends. Look at the way that the world is. People are desperate to hear some word of hope. People are desperate to hear a word that sets them free from their idols, from, you know, all the things that hold them captive. Plenty of people out there are struggling with idols of wealth, with idols of status and power, with idols of politics. Yes, I said it. There are plenty of people out there that are struggling deeply with idols, and they need to be set free. They need the hope of the gospel. There are people who are carrying the weight of guilt for things they've done in this life, for things they've left undone in this life, who need to hear God's word of forgiveness, who need to hear the word that God loves them in Jesus Christ. And they're desperate for the healing that comes with that, because healing comes with that word. So God calls us through this work. He calls us to do this work. And God promises that he will be at work in us through this work to accomplish more than we could ever possibly imagine. Just like with the 70, when they were taken by surprise that the demons were driven out, God can accomplish much more through his church than we could ever possibly imagine. But as Jesus says, that's not really the thing you should be rejoicing in ultimately. What you should be rejoicing in is the fact that your names are written in heaven. God has chosen you to be his people, my friends. He has written your name in his book of life, and he has made you the promise that you belong to him. You've been adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. And he promised you that on the day you were baptized, that you belong to him. He placed his name upon you and said he would never lose you nor forsake you. You are his people. And God put your name there in that book, the book of life, not because you merited it, not because you did enough good to achieve it, not because you proved yourself worthy of it or you somehow earned it by being a good Christian. No, God put your name there for one simple reason. He loves you. He loves you, and he wants you to be his own. There is nothing that could make him love you more, and there is nothing that could make him love you less. Do you hear that? Not even your failures. There is nothing that could make him love you less. He loves you, and that is why his son had his face set toward Jerusalem. It was for you. He came into this world for you. He came to die for you. He came to rise for you, all so that you might be free and a part of his family. And that means that you are now free. You are free from your sin. You are free from the guilt of your sin. You are free from the condemnation of your sin. You are free from the power of death. Yes, we will all die, but death will not have the last word over our lives. Resurrection will have the last word. And you are free from the grip of the evil one. And you are a part of God's family. That is what you can rejoice in, and that is what you should rejoice in. Amen.